So we are in the book of Hebrews today, picking up in chapter 9, passage which we left off last week. And I'm excited about this passage because this is one that sort of brings home a few things we've been developing over several weeks and the application of it just to the topic of justification. And the solidity of justification is marvelous. And so let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for your people gathered, for your word shared, for hearts and minds that are hopefully changed. At the end of this, that we be more your creatures, and that we always extol your name to the heavens. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up today, chapter 9, looking at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own body. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I want you to pause there, and I want you to skip over to verse 24, and I'm going to read this for you. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see how those two passages are related? Just nod your head. Nod your head. Not asleep yet. Okay. And so there you go. What you have then is a topic introduced and that topic returned to. And the question is, what's going on in between that ties all that together? Well, that's where we're going to be today. And so we pick up again. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I want you to notice those two things there. What we live in now is a church culture and in a broader Christian culture and in a culture which despises this doctrine. And be aware of it. Now, for you who have hopefully been in good, solid Bible-teaching churches your whole life, or if you've moved into that at some point in your life, you've been acquainted with salvation long enough that you are comfortable with the concept of blood attached to your salvation. That there needs to be a blood atonement, a blood sacrifice, and that the Old Testament law was simply a model of that. And that's what he's talking about here. The Old Testament law provided a temporary means by which God could deal with his people on some other basis than judgment. Right? So let's try that again. The Old Testament law provided a temporary means by which God could deal with his people on some other basis than, very good, judgment. But it was a model of one that would come. Those temporary sacrifices, those earthly sacrifices, those fleshly sacrifices only provided a placeholder, a thing which modeled something to come, and Jesus is the revelation of that model. But notice that this time, instead of entering the Holy of Holies, which is a mere copy, Jesus does something on the cross. And I talked to you about this a few weeks ago, but this concept blows my mind. That actually what happened on the cross, what this passage is saying and what the previous passages are saying, is that when Jesus went to the cross, a place where only sinners went, a place where only criminals die, a place filled with shame and debasement and misery, on that cross, Jesus turned the crucifixion into the Holy of Holies. And there's no other conclusion that you can draw. And folks, only God could take a prison cell and turn it into a temple. Only God could take a place of murder and turn it into a place of atonement. Only God could take something which looked to the world, for all the world, like a judgment on a criminal and accomplish salvation in it. only God. Doesn't that hit you? It should. It should strike deep within your core. And I want you to notice what was accomplished there. He entered the holy place once for all. We've talked about that phrase repeatedly through this book, because this book is teaching the security of the believer and the permanence of justification. Jesus sacrificed and only sacrificed once. That's why he says in Hebrews 5 and 6 that if it were possible for someone to lose their salvation, they would have to be saved again through another crucifixion, another redemptive act. But Jesus entered that place and accomplished that thing once for all. So once saved, always saved, notice, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus doesn't need eternal redemption, you do. And when Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished that on your behalf and for your good. And he made no mistake, and he will never renege on that promise. You are saved by his grace alone, and there is no merit by which you gain it, and no merit by which you keep it. It is dispensed and placed upon you, and it is there for all of eternity. Notice that also. Because your body currently is not redeemed for all of eternity. The body that you are currently in is a shabby copy of what's going to be. It is a less than reminder of what God is going to make you to be. But someday God will accomplish that full and complete redemption of even your body because of something that happened already at the foot of the cross. And Christian, for me, that happened when I was 8 years old. That in the moment where I gave my life to Christ out of poor motivation and terrible understanding. How much do you really know at 8 years old? All I knew was that I did not go to hell. I did not want to go to hell. And I knew that God had done something for me. And so I gave my life to Christ in that weak and helpless state. In what understanding I had, but ultimately through a work of the Spirit based in the graciousness of God, God applied to me that which is eternal and forever mine. The redemption of my soul. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice what he just said there. And notice all the things that blood can do. See, the blood of heifers, the blood of goats in that temporary system, that temporary measure by which God was dealing with his people and in which it allowed God to deal with his people on some other basis than judgment. In that moment, there was a cleansing. There was a recognition. Failingly, yes. Ultimately, not attached to the blood, but attached to an act of faith based in obedience to God's ordinance. And that was able to, in that moment, accomplish that. And that's actually the topic of Wednesday night's Bible study this week. If you're free, come. If you can't, watch it online. It blows my socks off. And Ethan and I were talking about that passage this week, and it was just moving at what God accomplishes in that Old Testament companion passage. I'd just encourage you to watch it. So then notice, how much more then can the blood of Christ do? Well, the blood of Christ was not only sufficient, but in this act of Jesus. Now remember, on the cross, Jesus turns the cross into the Holy of Holies. And he's indwelt of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes to the cross with him. And in that moment, the Father is watching the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son going through the redemptive act, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus dies upon the cross, and God cleanses those who will be saved from their sins eternally and free, and accomplishes this thing which will cleanse even the conscience from deadly acts of rebellion. And God's people find themselves redeemed. For this reason, he's the mediator. What's a mediator? Well, he's the person who is the negotiator. He's the person who is a go-between. He stands between sinful man and holy God. And Jesus acts as the dispenser and the arbiter of a new covenant. And he has the power to do so since he turned the cross into the Holy of Holies. And so we pick up verse 15 again. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under even that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be death of the one who made it. And we're going to pause there for a second. But notice what he says. Now remember, folks, I told you, this book is written to an audience of primarily Jewish people who grew up under an old law. It's an old law that brings comfort. It's an old law that brings a sense of belonging. It's an old covenant that makes sense of the world, and they're struggling. Because now that Jesus has come, they have responded to the gospel, and they've made a profession of faith, and they find then that the old covenant goes away. It is finished. It's stripped away. And they're struggling. Do we press on in Christ, or can we go back to that old covenant, that old law, and just practice that and God give credit for it? And the apostle writes here and says, no. That old covenant is insufficient. But here's the good news. That old covenant could never, ever save. But when Jesus comes, when the new mediator of a new covenant comes, when the blood is spilled and poured out on your behalf, he can save even those who were under an old covenant, who were now dead, who in essence acted in faith in the same way that Abraham did, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Those Old Testament saints who are long dead find themselves redeemed through a work of Jesus later. Don't return to that old covenant, Jewish believer. Not only is it insufficient, but Jesus, long past the death of those Old Testament saints, has healed and forgiven and redeemed even those. How strong is a covenant that can pay for sins that are long past and the administrators of those sins are long dead? Only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of the cross. Only the blood of our dear and blessed Savior. Don't you ever replace him with anything else. And certainly, don't you ever go backward to a thing so weak and so past its expiration date. And Christian, that's something to think about. Because how much would you trust a thing past its expiration date? Let's even take a mild example, milk. Now, I don't have much taste, and so I am reputed and guilty of drinking milk past the expiration date. I drink it when it gets swirly, and I don't notice any difference. But that's not good. And I just want to be clear. It's not good. I'm not even quite sure it qualifies as milk anymore when it's in that place. Do you see his point? That old covenant is insufficient, But it is long past its expiration date, and even those Old Testament saints who died under it weren't saved by it. It took the blood of the cross to retroactively go back and rescue them. Why would you ever go back to such expired things? Such swirly and murky covenant. Why would you ever? And then he uses a curious phrase. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now that's going to confuse some of you. Wait, we make a treaty and somebody has to die? Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, actually, this is a different word for covenant. It's a different word. This is a technical word, one of those rare times. Remember, I tell you when we come across a technical word, when there's a real meaning from which we can gain something from the original language, and this is one of those words. This word is a word called diatheke. Diatheke. And I know it's a silly mnemonic device to learn, but I remember this word because I say in my head, die for a stake. And in my head, then I go, oh, okay, diatheke. Diatheke. And what it is, it's a covenant which is one-sided. It's a covenant that is like a last will and testament. Now, a last will and testament means that somebody has to die before you can receive the benefit of that will, right? Well, that's this word. It's a very difficult word to translate, and as a result, they just translate it covenant. It's used of one-sided covenants, and it's used of last wills and testaments. And understand this, no one can receive the benefit of your last will and testament until you have died. Aren't we glad that works that way? But that's the intent here. And so he says, where there is a last will and testament, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or a last will and testament is only valid when the men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Notice what he says here. He talks about a covenant, and then he talks about this covenant. And there's a difference between these two. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, the writer here says, here's the deal. The covenant which is coming has more in common with Abraham's covenant than it has with Moses' covenant. You guys are hung up on Moses' covenant, but understand the nature of Moses' covenant, which is also another thing we're going to talk about on Wednesday night. Moses' covenant was a two-sided covenant in which God said, if you will do these things, I will do these things. And Israel responded, we are going to do those things. And did they? No. And so the covenant was broken. And even when the covenant was kept, it was kept failingly and weakly and sporadically and in the same way that humans are capable of keeping any covenant. That is, almost not at all. If your salvation was dependent on a two-sided covenant with God, your salvation would probably not last the day. Probably agree with that, wouldn't you? But the covenant that God made with Abraham wasn't that way. Remember the covenant we talked about some weeks ago, that when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was God alone who passed between the sacrifices and made the vow. I am making an eternal and perpetual covenant with you, Abraham, to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. And it was never in question that Abraham would keep his end of the deal, because the covenant was all on God's side. God made an earmarked and unequivocal covenant with Abraham. It was non-contingent. And that's why there's this appeal that Jesus is not like a Levitical priest. He has more in common with Abraham's priest, Melchizedek. And you see here a model of two covenants. The Old Testament law provided a temporary measure by which God may deal with his people on some other basis than judgment, but they were constantly in need of renewing and recurring the covenant because they could not keep it. And so the covenant served two purposes. One was to be a tutor, to show them where sin was and to show them where their failure was. And the second was simply to provide a temporary measure by which God could deal with his people on some other basis than judgment. But folks, we have a brand new covenant. We have a much better covenant. We have an amazing covenant because the covenant is not based on us at all. It's based on the simple administrative righteousness of Jesus, who simply applies his righteousness on our behalf and for our good. And all we can do is receive it. All we can do is benefit from it. It is not attached to merit in any conceivable way. Doesn't that blow your mind? Doesn't that wow you? Don't you get excited at the very idea of it? It means every day I don't have to wake up and figure out how to stay saved today. I could actually move on and maybe grow in my spiritual life. I could concentrate on different issues. I actually may have room, instead of praying over my own sins, I could pray for another person effectively without the fear that somehow in unattending my salvation for a moment, I might lose it. That the temporary measure that God provided in that Old Testament law was wonderful but temporary, a blessing but less than. God's temporary righteousness applied, but it was never supposed to redeem mankind. Why would you ever want to go back to such a thing? But this new covenant has more in common with a last will and testament where Jesus walks in the room and is not negotiating anything. He's laying down the terms. And he says, here's the deal. I'm paying it all. Here's the deal. I'm going to do the whole business. Here's the deal. You won't contribute one iota. Here's the deal. My righteousness at my expense, given, not earned, never deserved. And those are the terms. It will not require anything from you. I'll do it all. I'll turn a cross into a holy of holies. I'll turn an instrument of shame into redemption. I'll take your broken and fallen souls and pour upon them real salvation. And that is the truth and the only truth concerning this. Verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book of the law and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And that's true. The terms of both laws require blood atonement. They require death. For every sin, something has to die. Don't ever forget that. For every sin, something has to die. The wages of sin is death. Unmitigatedly and without reservation. And so even that first law, as temporary as it was, as fallen in scope as it could be, even it had to be inaugurated with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary for these copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but these heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into it, heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. So get it in your mind, Christian. There are two tabernacles at play. One of them has all of the furniture and the gold and the relics of worship. One is a dirty, stinking cross. One is surrounded by sinners. One is filled, instead of praises, it is filled with the jeers of a crowd. But the first one is just a copy. This is the real deal. Doesn't it just break your heart? Doesn't it strike you deeply? The marvel of what God has accomplished. To take fallen things, broken things, and to turn them into heaven itself. Well, isn't that you? God has taken the broken things of the world and he's made them the glory of God. Behold, I give you the glory of God. You are the glory of God. Souls without a redeemer who are absolutely and forever redeemed. Sinners so broken and yet fully realized in Christ. And God exchanges all of that old covenant with its pomp and circumstance for just you. I'm sorry. Oh, Lord. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters that holy of holies year by year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time without reference to those sins to those who eagerly wait him. And don't you see shadows of Hebrews 5 and 6, where Jesus would have to do this over and over again if he were like that old covenant? Where Jesus would have to walk through this over and over again, but this covenant is so much stronger, so much more powerful. And so at this one time in the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been made manifest to put away sin forever by himself. And you know there's going to come a point where every man is appointed to die. And God has prearranged that moment. He has envisioned that moment. And before you were ever born, he laid the number of your days. And nothing will ever change that. But also understand, in the moment after comes the settling of what will also happen in the future. That is a final judgment, but it is sealed. And so I beg you, all of you in this room and all of you watching, examine yourselves. have you trusted in so great a salvation? Have you received the gift of so permanent a redemption? Have you trusted in Christ and not lean upon any other thing? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we praise your name, for you are good and mighty to the accomplishing of salvation. That what you've done is free in its offering and full in its effect. Father, if there is anyone here or watching that has yet to receive so great a salvation, convict them that they abandon every other thing upon which they may lean and step up to the cross where the Holy of Holies and the High Priest and the sacrifice and Redeemer of all mankind sits patiently waiting to dispense such gifts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.